stuck in Troas because the Holy Spirit of God, it says, had forbidden him to go north into Mysia, forbidden him to go south down into Bithynia. He had just come this way, and now he's facing open ocean water, and he's going, yeah, what now? Have you ever been there? Where in your life, you know you're not supposed to turn to the right or to the left. You've come this way, and you have no idea how to proceed. You ever been there? I think God introduces us to those junctures in our life just to keep us prayerful. You're not supposed to understand what the next step is. You're supposed to pray. Seek the Lord with all of your heart. He will direct your paths. Isn't that what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. How much of your heart? All of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. That's the snare. I'm trying to figure it out. What in the world is God doing? As soon as you figure that out, would you let me know, please? Because I'm forced to walk through life by faith. It's a lot easier walking by sight. But God honors only one thing that I see in Scripture, and that's faith. So you and I are put in positions often where we are required to seek the Lord, inquire of Him, wait on the Lord. I say wait. There's a profitable word study in Scripture. How many times the word W-A-I-T occurs? It is staggering. You look up wait or waits or waited or waiting, and you go, whoa, a lot of people spent time in lines waiting for God to move. It seems like most of our lives are waiting. When we're not working or sleeping, we're waiting, you know? Why do we always save up till Saturday to go shopping at Walmart? Because we enjoy waiting so much? I don't know why we do it, but we do. But I'm finding if God puts me in a position, whether at Walmart or any other place, where I'm forced to wait, that is spiritually profitable time if I allow it to be. I can spend it in fretful anxiousness and anxiety and stress and worry and fret and hassle, being irritable or impatient. Would you guys hurry it up? Have you noticed that the lines at Walmart? I love Walmart because it provides so many sermon illustrations. But when you're checking out at Walmart, you know, you're looking for the sign that says 20 items or less. And so you go making a beeline over to that. And by goodness, the person in front of you has 4,800 items in his cart. But the cashier doesn't have enough whatever it takes to say, get out of line, read the sign. And so you wait and you wait and wait. I've got a rule when it comes to any line at Walmart, and it is Murphy's Law. Whatever line you go in, it will be the longest line. It will be. Just count on it. If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. That was Murphy's Law. By the way, that has a background reference to the United States Air Force when they were doing sled work with pilots, seeing how many G's they could take before blanking out. There was a Colonel Strap that decided to strap these guys into the rocket sleds. Some of the installation techs were putting it on backwards. And so he had come up with that saying back in the 1950s that if it can be done wrong, it will be done wrong. So he invented straps that could not be turned around and buckled backwards. But that's Murphy's Law in a nutshell. I knew you wanted to know the context of Murphy's Law. That's why you came to the Bible study tonight. Paul is in a place where Murphy's Law applies. I don't know what to do. I can't go this way or that way, and I just came from that way. What do I do? And that very night, as he was inquiring of the Lord gave him a vision of a Greek man in northern Greece, Macedonia, who was bidding him, come over here. Come over here. And for the first time in all of history, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ now makes its way to the European mainland. And you and I should be praising God for that because most of our descendants came from that neck of the woods. Okay? So praise God in heaven that one man had the gumption to take the gospel to the known ends of the earth in his day and age, and he wasn't stopped by a lack of transportation, cell phone, or computer. He just figured if God had called him to share, he was going to. Paul at this time is probably in his early 50s. Most guys are looking forward to their retirement years at that point. He's just getting started in ministry. Paul's only been saved about 16 years at the time that he writes this letter. And he writes this little church that he'd only preached in, starting off in the synagogue when he first came to visit there. He'd been run out of the towns that he had visited prior to coming to Thessalonica. But when he came there, he went to the synagogue, and for 3 weeks, because he was a visiting rabbi, as far as they were concerned, he'd been trained under Gamaliel. And he was a Pharisee, so he had an open door in every synagogue in the Roman Empire. Well, that's what he made use of. And I encourage you to make use of the open doors that God sets before you. I've prayed all my life, God, open doors you want me to walk through, but close doors you don't want me to walk through. And then I'm tested on whether I'm willing to receive a no from God when I pray. We pray because we want God to say yes. We pray because we want him to see things our way. We pray because we want him to move on our behalf in our way, in our time. And when you pray, it kind of puts all of that in God's hands, not yours. So I find that God doesn't always answer yes. He doesn't always answer no. Sometimes he just says, wait. And as Paul waited and had this vision, he took it as a clear sign from the Lord. We're going to go over, take a ship over to Greece and spread the gospel. What appears to be a failed mission as he's run out of church, synagogue after synagogue, he winds up down in Thessalonica, and they actually, after 3 weeks, run him out of there. They run him out of there, the Jews do, because he's starting to make an impact with the gospel. These Jewish and Gentile believers that are in the synagogue are starting to believe his message about Jesus. They're coming to faith in Christ, and the jealous Jews say, get that guy out of here. That's a cult. How many of you, when you became Christians, your family said you've joined a cult? They thought you were weird. They got religion. They've had a religious experience or something. They wrote you off as a nutcase. Just our friends. Yeah, most of my family did. You were quick to call it as they saw it. Jimmy the nutcase, you know, got saved and got religion. And that was, you know, 50 years ago. So I've outlived most of my critics. There's an advantage to getting older. Paul went down there, and in 3 weeks, he told them about Jesus Christ. And somehow or another, in 3 weeks, he actually instructed them greatly on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds them in every single chapter of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in every chapter there is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's intentional because it's the hope of the church. It's the hope of the church. I remember years and years ago, I've always been a big fan of Billy Graham's. And he's had such a godly influence over a dozen presidents and ministered for 70 years. Oh my. 70 years that guy's been, has ministered to over 200 million people in the course of his lifetime. I mean, if you and I spent a lifetime just shaking hands in Walmart, we'd never meet that many people. And he's preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to that many people. And he had said years and years ago, I know that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to happen before I die. It is possible to read into Scripture whatever you want to read into Scripture. I think there is a part of each of us that longs for escape. We want to be set free from a sinful and fallen world. But quite frankly, while Billy Graham was wrong regarding the timing of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was his personal hope that someday he would see Jesus with his own eyes, that he would stand before the living God. He's there. Billy Graham dead at 99 years of age. He's led a patriarch's life, and his reward is to have been taken home to glory. So while we grieve, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. My wife came in my office this afternoon as I was looking at some of the news articles about Billy Graham and reflections on his life and stuff like that, and she came in and she said, is there a tear in your eye? I said, yeah. We've lost a Moses, we've lost an Abraham, an Isaac, a Jacob. We've lost maybe the last living patriarch that we'll see in our lifetime in regard to a man of that formidable stature sharing the gospel. And yet I don't grieve as those who have no hope. His legacy continues on in Franklin Graham and the rest of the family and in the people whose lives he's touched. Those 200 million people that came to faith in Jesus. Oh, that's glorious. What a rich welcome was waiting for him in heaven. And it awaits each one of us. Our hope is in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the rapture would occur in our lifetime. Absolutely. I am totally there with you. Pastor Chuck, my pastor, was convinced the Lord Jesus was coming back before 1988. Kathy said this morning as we were talking about the joke, and she said, well, maybe he did. And I said, then we should repent right now. Get right, or I'm going to have to change my theology radically. I said, no, Jesus hasn't come back yet. So while we can't allow those things to disappoint us, can I tell you this? He is coming back. He just comes back for some of us sooner than others. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you so that where I am, you may be also. For in my Father's house are many, in my Father's house, singular, one house, are many rooms, many dwelling places. I go there to prepare a place for you. And when your room is done, he's coming for you. Big house. Big house. But that's neat. The old King James said, in my Father's house are many mansions. In my Father's house, singular, are many dwelling places, oikos. It's a place where you live or you dwell. So imagine the biggest hotel that you can possibly imagine with an open courtyard and 50 million floors, and we all live in the house of God. That's a perfect picture to me. I don't want a mansion on the hillside. I want to live in God's house. Doesn't that sound better to you? Does to me. It does to me. Oh, anyway, I digress. I my apologies. But the Thessalonians, what Paul had ingrained in them is such a hunger and an anticipation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he mentions it in every single chapter. And he'd only been teaching in that church 3 weeks. Isn't that amazing? They were an astoundingly well-taught church. Well, if all of chapter 1 was thanksgiving for their faith and their salvation, then chapter 2 is how their salvation is now played out in practical works of service. He says in chapter 2 and verse, when you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. It would look like it. Just a handful of people saved. He'd been run out of town on a rail, went down to Berea from there. You'll remember the Bereans there were checking out the word of God to see if what Paul said was true or not. They apparently hadn't done that in Thessalonica. The Jews had just, the Jewish religious leaders had just run him out of town. It would be easy to look at Paul's ministry in the world's eyes and judge the success or failure of his ministry based on numbers and time and money and influence. We tend to make that same mistake today. The biggest churches we assume are the most blessed ones, the most godly ones, the most right-on ones. Just because they're big doesn't necessarily mean that God built the house. There are books out there on marketing the church. Man can make it. The Jews had in their day and age. They'd built all of those synagogues, and God hadn't been a part of their church services for a long time. I don't want to build anything. And if God builds something, I don't want my fingerprints on it. I don't want my name on it. If we're going to talk about, can I just encourage you? It's so easy to fall into the trap when God begins to use you as a Christian for you to take credit. But because you know it's wrong to take credit, you're going to phrase it something like this. Oh, God was moving powerfully through me on that this church service. And oh, God was using me to do some really incredible things. No. Don't touch God's glory. God said, I will not share my glory with another. You tell people about what God has done, but feel free to take yourself out of the conversation. I figure if God could use a donkey to communicate to Balaam in Numbers, in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, then he can use you. You shouldn't take credit for being the donkey du jour, the donkey of the day. Any old donkey will do, but don't tell people what great things God was doing through you. You're not the issue. It's not about you. I just want to tell people what God has done. Give him all the glory, honor, and praise. So we don't see Paul's ministry as a failure because we don't look at it on the basis of how many people were attending his church. We don't base it on whether he had smoke pots, lasers, and elevating platforms that rise out of the stage from which the tattooed and skinny-pantsed and tight-jeaned pastor could emerge from. Paul was not trying to look hip or cool. He's just wanting to tell people about Jesus, and he does a remarkable job. And here's how I know that best. There is still a church, a Christian church in Thessaloniki, Greece, tonight. Did you know that? That church has existed there for 2,000 years. Now, when's the last church you heard of in Colorado Springs that lasted here for 2,000 years? So while Emmaus had a small start, didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the very smallest of all of the herb seeds, and yet it grows into something that fundamentally is a small tree that can house birds in their nests? He said that's the kingdom of God in a nutshell. So we look at Paul's ministry, it's a kingdom kernel that he's planted. Oh, it'll grow. It'll grow over time. And I wonder how many lives have been changed in the 2,000 years that little church has stood in Thessaloniki, Greece. Paul was a success in ways that the world will never understand. What people outside the church were obviously charging him with unworthy motives and improper conduct. They were terming his visit there a failure. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 17. You know, he only was there 3 weeks before he was run out of town. Just understand this, God's idea of success in yours and mine may be very different. We tend to measure success through the eyes of the world. We must not ever do that. The fruit is known to God and will be accounted for in heaven. But you and I are not in a good place to say what's a success and what's not a success here on earth in God's eyes. In God's eyes. From God's perspective, we're a success, I think, if we've simply done what he asked us to do. Now, without regard for numbers, can I tell you, I have more respect for the farmer meeting in a cornfield in Iowa with the church of 35 people that he's pastored for 35 years, I have more respect for him than a megachurch pastor who blew up out of nowhere, came in, bilked the flock, and left in a couple of years. I have more respect for that small guy that's weathered the 35 years of ignominy out there, and I have far more respect for him than most of the superstars in megachurches today that we tend to admire so much. Here's how I know that we admire him so much. We listen to him on the TV. We listen to him on the radio. We tune into their podcasts. We're just enamored with them. And we make the assumption that because they're a gifted teacher, it has something to do with godliness. Can I tell you, there's a whole lot of preachers that are far better than me in the flesh than I am in the spirit. Doesn't mean they carry the same eternal reward that teaching in the Spirit does, but you want to be listening for the Spirit, not just something that tickles your ears or some catchy phrase or spiritual jargon that tends to be misused today. Well, Paul says in verse 2, we had previously suffered in all of the towns of Greece that he'd gone to. We'd been insulted in Philippi, as you know, and with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. You'll remember in Acts chapter 19 when he went to Philippi, Lydia, he met this dyer of purple cloth as the first lady. He ran. There wasn't even a synagogue in town, so he couldn't go there. Well, traditionally, unbelievers of that region would worship at rivers or on high places. So Paul just starts combing the rivers and high places looking for somebody to tell about Jesus. He's going to these pagan places. He stumbles across Lydia, who just happens to be conducting her dyeing business there at the riverside, and introduces her and her family to faith. But later, when he's thrown into jail, his second only numbered convert in the town of Philippi was the Philippian jailer. Remember, at midnight, him and Silas are singing praises, singing hymns. I mean, talk about a captive audience. I'm sure the rest of the inmates were going, shut up! We're trying to get some sleep in here. And they're just singing, they're praising God, they're worshiping, they're sharing scriptures. Man, I'll tell you what, I don't think they were discouraged being in stocks and bonds. I don't think it bothered Paul and Silas at all. They're having church, man. They're worshiping the Lord. Their eyes are not on their situation, but on the Lord. Boy, I think that's pivotal to our understanding of where joy comes from. It comes from taking our eyes, making the choice to take our eyes off of sin, self, and circumstance and elevate our eyesight to the Lord. I'm not marginalizing your trials, your struggles, your job issues, your health. I'm not marginalizing that. I'm saying you'll never get anywhere spiritually by obsessing with those issues. You've already tried that. Can you tell me how spiritually profitable that was? It never is. And yet we do it because the enemy of our souls constantly tries to pull us back to that tide pool. We cannot be ignorant of his strategies. Yeah, Paul had suffered a lot. The church there looked like a failure as well. Paul had been persecuted. He'd suffered, been insulted, and jailed in Philippi, as he says there in verse 2. But didn't Jesus say, in this world you will have persecution? You will have trials. You will have tribulation. It varies translation to translation, but it says the same thing. But Jesus said, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Then I can't keep my eyes on the persecution. Jesus said, I've overcome the world. In this life, you will have it. But apparently what Jesus is saying is, I'm greater than the things you face. By them, I will force you to pray. I will teach you to pray. I will teach you to persevere. Your faith will grow in ways that you can't understand right now. But stop trying to understand. Now is the time to exercise not your understanding, but your faith. Faith is the one thing that pleases God more than anything else, more than any works that we could do, more than any sacrifice. The exercise of your faith pleases him most of all. Faith, obviously, in his son, Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. But faith that the outcome of every situation we face has already been determined. Jeremiah 29, God says, I know the plans that I have for you. The implication is you're clueless. You don't know the plans that he has for you. You just discover one day at a time. But God says, oh, if you could see what I see, you'd be blessed out of your gourd. I'm going to bless your socks off. You got no idea what's coming. Oh, by the way, the building of your faith will be necessary, so I'll be stretching you like a rubber band. Sometimes it feels like, oh, God, if you stretch me any more through this test, this trial, I'm just going to break. God says, oh, no, watch this. And somehow or another, you survived it. And here you are tonight. Your being here tonight is the testimony of how faithful God has been to you. Do you know how much he loves you? He loves you so much. I won't marginalize your trials, but Jesus said we should anticipate them and then hang on to the promise. He's got this. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. That's John 16:33, if you want to just jot that down somewhere. Persecution is an interesting word in the original language, thlipsis. That's a mouthful of consonants up front. But it means literally pressure. Pressure. And you think, well, why would God want to introduce pressure in your life? How many of you are old enough to remember pressure pots? All three of you. Great. When I was a kid, Mom used to have a pressure thing, and she'd clamp this lid on this thing, and she could soften anything. You could put cow hooves in there, and if you put enough water and gave it enough time, you could munch on those babies afterwards, and it tasted like gummy bears. You could soften anything. But quite frankly, there's some things that only respond to pressure. I mean, have you ever tried to have a spaghetti dinner with uncooked spaghetti? So what do you have to do to make it edible? You got to throw it in a pot of boiling water, and in this cauldron, something good happens, and it becomes usable. Thank you, Jesus. Nobody on this planet would have ever eaten spaghetti if it was always served uncooked. It's thrown in a pressure cooker. There's boiling water, and you're going, oh, yeah, you're the spaghetti. You're the spaghetti. God is doing that. My daughter has a technique at home, by the way, for those of you looking for spaghetti techniques in your sermon. My daughter takes the piece of spaghetti out of it, and she throws it up, and if it sticks to the ceiling, it's done. We got a lot of spaghetti. I don't know if that's a decent test or not. But the point is that when it's usable for human purposes, you know, but it only got that way because it was stuck in a very unpleasant situation. So I know that life sometimes feels like a boiling cauldron. I understand that. So does God. God does not introduce you to that boiling pot for destructive purposes. That's the lie of the pit of hell. The enemy wants to crush you with that. But understand this. If God has allowed you in there, every motivation of his can be reduced down to one word, love. Love. Stop trying to figure out why you're in the boiling pot. And for goodness sake, don't judge anybody else who's in the boiling pot as worthy of punishment. Oh, they probably got themselves in that trouble. They probably deserve that. Whoa, 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 whoa. Back up, Pharisee. Back up, okay? God, my Bible says God has not treated us according to our sins. And I'm the first one to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That's called grace. You know what? So don't ever judge somebody else. Oh, I knew that was going to happen. They deserve. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. If we all got what we deserved, we'd be on a rotisserie in Hades right next to the devil. Okay, that's, forget this whole thing. We're saved by grace. Amen? Amen. Then let's be gracious one to another. My Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Amen. Same God, same love, same Holy Spirit, one church, one baptism. We're all in this hot mess together, you know. Someday we'll die and we'll get out of here and it'll all be better. But there's a work to be done between now and then, and that's why we're here. Amen. You're being equipped. My Bible says that my job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what the Word of God does. Every time we open this precious book, God is amazing to me. They had suffered, yeah, because it was necessary. But there's a huge difference between the persecution of the church and the great tribulation. Don't confuse those two issues. The persecution on Christians comes from others here on this earth. The great tribulation is the wrath of God on the Christ-rejecting world, and it's sent from heaven. So don't confuse earthly persecution with the great tribulation. They're not even in the same ballpark. You'll remember in Genesis 18, Abraham's plea with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? He knew that his nephew Lot had pitched his tent near the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so now he's thinking about Lot and his family. He doesn't want them to perish. God has just told him with his angelic representatives, he's going to nuke the place. He's going to reduce it to absolutely zero, nothing. And you'll remember that dialogue between Abraham. Lord, if there's just 50 people there, you wouldn't destroy the place, would you? God says, no, if there's 50 righteous. Look, okay, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? He whittles God all the way down to 10. And God says, if there's just 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the place. You know, Abraham's thinking of Lot and his family. But understand that. That was a regional judgment. And God removed the righteous first. Peter describes Lot as a righteous man in the iniquity of Sodom and Gomorrah. It grieved his spirit, Peter says. That's an interesting anecdotal side note on that testimony that we have in Genesis 18, which doesn't make him look like a very spiritual man. But anyway, my point is this, that God physically and literally removed Lot and his family before the judgment fell. God did not give him an asbestos umbrella and say, dodge the hailstones of fire as best you can. Because the judgment was not for the righteous, it was for the unrighteous. So Abraham even said that in his dialogue. Surely you, being God, would not destroy the righteous with the unrighteous. And God said, no, of course not. In other words, God has to, before he can judge this planet, he has to remove every Christian from this planet. He will not judge the righteous with the unrighteous. That's the whole context of the argument back there. Thus, I am forced to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. My Bible says God has not appointed us unto wrath. Wrath is his divine displeasure against open and unrepented of sin and Christ rejectors. The wrath of God is not on you and I, thus there'd be no purpose in us being here for the great tribulation. So don't think, oh, Pastor Jim, I'm going through the great tribulation. No, 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 you're not. The great tribulation starts, by the way, with global thermonuclear war and half of the earth's population dies. Okay, has that happened to you? Yes, not like yesterday, day before? Okay, so let's not confuse personal tribulation with the great tribulation. They're two different things, but if God is consistent, do you believe he is? Then if he judged that way and he removed the righteous first, then he has to remove the righteous before he judges again. He didn't give a rubber dinghy to Noah and say, how's your backstroke? Here's a life preserver. Do the best you can. You got to swim through the flood. God physically and literally removed him from that judgment because the judgment wasn't for the righteous. Christ is our ark. He is the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. And we'll touch on those scriptures in just a moment. Ty? Or I'm sorry, should I call you Tyrone? I don't want to, whatever.
So, the Lord is going to take away his spirit from the earth. Keep talking.
He has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. And when the restrainer is removed, according to 2 Thessalonians, which is a sermon for another time, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we're going to get there. Fascinating point of Scripture. Fascinating. You're absolutely right. If the Holy Spirit's taken from the earth, then we have to be taken with him because we're Holy Spirit filled. Absolutely an airtight line of argument. To me, whether I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, or post-tribulation rapture is not dependent upon my dogmatism. It's dependent on, for me being an old rational engineer, the preponderance of evidence. It is not that the other physicians don't have any evidence, but when you throw all of the evidence on the scales, see which way they tip. To me, it clunk, tips way over here at a pre-tribulational rapture. So for me, it's not a matter of dogmatism. Well, you're a Calvary Chapel pastor, so you have to believe that. I arrived at that decision a long time before I ever ran into Calvary Chapels. Just based on the study of Scripture, not what man told me. But thank you for bringing that up. That's a very salient point. The Holy Spirit's taken from the world during the Great Tribulation. Yes, there is suffering in this life, but I don't confuse that. Peter says this in 2 Peter 2:9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. The judgments that are listed for us from in Revelation 6 through 19, it's not for us. That's what Peter's just said. He knows how to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing to punish them, but he's going to rescue godly men from those trials. Makes perfect sense. Here is the linchpin for me, and there is no way that I've found to get around this argument. I've tried. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10 and following, Jesus is writing a letter to the church of Philadelphia. Not Philadelphia like on the East Coast, but Philadelphia, the Greek city. He writes Philadelphia, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you out of the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. The Greek preposition there that's interpreted in the NIV, I will also keep you from, is a point of contention that I've taken up with the interpreters at the International Bible Society, as it used to be called, now it's called Biblica. I've talked to their translation department and I said, you are wrong. It doesn't say from. That's the Greek preposition, apa. That's not the preposition that's used here. The Greek preposition is ek. E-K, and it means only one thing, be kept out of, not safe through. That would have required a different Greek preposition called dia, where we get the word diameter. You got to go through it. No. That is specifically not what Jesus said. He didn't say, I'm going to keep you from. He said, ek, I'm going to keep you out of the hour of trial, the hour of tribulation to come upon the whole earth. To test those who live on the earth, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. That to me is one of the most encouraging portions of Scripture. He's not going to keep me safe through the great tribulation. I won't be here. He's going to keep me out of the great tribulation. You should hang your hat on that one. To me, an airtight argument. If you are going to be faithful to the original language instead of dogmatically conforming your views to some teacher that you heard, if you just look at the original language, you have no other interpretation that is open to you that Jesus will keep out of the great tribulation, all of his faithful saints. And that, quite frankly, is very consistent with what he did in Sodom and Gomorrah with his deliverance of Noah and the righteous sins. George? Yep, he's talking about it when the seals are broken starting in Revelation 6 there. The martyrs that are described appear to be those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ during the Great Tribulation. There's going to be a time, that 7-year period of the Great Tribulation, where there will be an unprecedented persecution of Christians these last days. It is interesting to me that the forces that are most violently against Christianity today are those that prefer beheading their victims. Isn't that interesting? Maybe that is nearer now than we first believed. if militant Islam is going to continue to grow, and understand, a third of the earth's population follows that ideology. A third of the earth's population follows that idolatrous religion that takes people away from God. A third of the earth. And when all of the Christians are removed from here, and people start getting saved because they realize, oops, I went to church today and the pastor and the congregation wasn't there. What happened? Yeah, the rapture. Guess it's time to get saved. Yeah, you can get saved then, but now there's 7 years of unmitigated hell you're going to have to live through and most likely lose your life through. Those are the martyrs that are described there. Those who have been, and fascinating. George, oh, let me, can I just give you a preview of what's to come? Coming attractions kind of a thing? This is what's coming. We're going to continue marching this way in your New Testament. And so we're going to go from 1 Thessalonians into what book next? 2 Thessalonians, good for you. We're just going to keep marching this way until we hit Revelation. And what happens as we close out the book of Revelation? The rapture. I don't know. I don't know if the rapture is going to occur when we, but wouldn't that be cool if it did? What a way to make an exit, huh? I don't know, but that's the game plan for the future. We're just going to keep moving this way. So read ahead a chapter Wednesday night, and I encourage you to bring your questions. If there is any question you ask that I can't answer, I'm going to ask Brian to address for us. And Brian may defer to Ed, and Ed may defer to Tracy, but somebody will get us out of trouble one way or another, or we'll research it and get back to you as soon as we can. Revelation 3, 10, and 11. Boy, you just want to write that down. I will keep you out of. The Greek preposition is ek, E-K. You can impress all of your friends with your knowledge of the Greek language if you can say ek, ek. You got that? You got to do the thing at the back of your throat. Ech, you're there. It means out of, not safe through, not from. I'm going to keep you out of physically. I'm going to take you out of there. So he continues then, verse 3, 4, the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you guys. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. What privilege is ours? You know, there are many people out there today, you wonder, are they using error or impure motives or trickery to win over their converts, whether on television or through heretical teaching? There may be some out there. The word that the Greeks use there in verse 3 for trick, we did not try to trick you. It's an old Greek term that means to use a fishing lure. We don't use fishing lures to attract you to our way of teaching. It was used of any sort of cunning and deceit, ultimately, that was used for profit. And I believe that God also will judge the so-called evangelists and TV personalities accountable for what they preach and the motivations behind their ministries. I think all of that will be weighed in the balances someday. Winston Churchill, one of my favorite figures of recent history, he knew that political favor and popularity were no sign of real success. Once after he gave a speech for which 10,000 people came out, a friend asked him and said, Winston, aren't you impressed that 10,000 people came to hear you speak? And Churchill replied, not really, 100,000 would come to see me hang. Numbers don't reflect the popularity. There's a following true story I read about, and I'm, you know me. I love the study of history. I think that it has so much to teach us. But the following is a true story from the life of Louis XIV of France. Happened in the late 18th century. One Sunday, when his royal party arrived at church, there was no one there except the Archbishop Fenelon. Many of you have read his little book on prayer, Let Go and Let God. It was written by Fenelon, this same guy. He was the court preacher, and surprised to see all of the vacant seats, the king inquired of Fenelon and said, where is the congregation? Where is everybody? Why isn't anyone else present this morning? And Fenelon answered him, and he said, because I announced that your majesty would not be here today because I wanted to see who would come to the service just to flatter you and who came to really worship God. Interesting test. It happens sometimes in this church where you'll hear, well, Pastor Jim was sick. He's not going to be there Sunday. So you skip church. Don't come for Pastor Jim. He's just the donkey of the day. You come to meet with God. You come to worship Him. You come to build up the other saints around you. But don't ever skip church because your favorite personality isn't there. And besides that, your favorite personality isn't me. It's Tracy anyway. Or Pastor Doug. These guys are brilliant guys. I love having work with me. But I have no control over some of the things that happen. But I would hate for anybody to go to church based on the basis of the cult of personality. You don't want to do that. Well, anyway, in verse 4, on the contrary, Paul says, we speak as men approved by God who are entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our heart. Don't be a man pleaser. Seek to be a God pleaser. And everything else will fall in line. Verse 5, you know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not you or from anyone else. Why do you do what you do? Is it self-serving? Or are we serving God? I think we should always look at our motives. I mean, Jeremiah described our hearts. He says they're desperately wicked. Who can know them? Well, God does. But somehow or another, He gets His work done in, on, and through us anyway. I praise His holy name for that. But I want to check my motives all the time. Why do I do what I do? Why do I play guitar? Why do I sing? Why do I praise His name? Why do I teach? Is it self-serving, or is it something that God has called me to do and something that He may occasionally use to actually touch your life or somebody else's? I don't know. But I know this, I must be faithful to God. And whether a good or a poor preacher to me is not the question, but whether I'm faithful. It doesn't matter if I'm a good teacher. There's great teachers out there, and I think it's profitable to listen to them. But what you want to do, as well as what you want your preacher to do, is be trying with everything within them to please God. Your flesh gets in the way, the world gets in the way, your health, your finances. I understand all of that. But don't let Satan easily derail your daily walk. Don't let him rob you of the joy of your salvation. We've got a fascinating women's Bible study coming up tomorrow night on the joy of your salvation. I've been helping Kathy with a bit of that. I'm going, woo-hoo-hoo, they're going to have such a good time in that Bible study tomorrow night. Anyway, that's just I didn't mean to advertise that, but it just seemed like a thing. So if you want joy, hey, and you're a girl, and you're a girl, no Ed, you can go to the women's Bible study tomorrow night. Men will have a great time and joy in their own, but it's going to be a great study. Paul seemed to carry that around with him, didn't he? Didn't seem to matter whether he was in jail or getting whipped or beat. There was a joy about the guy that was not a put on. He wasn't trying to act happy while taking antidepressants. He was really there. The joy of the Lord was his strength, as Nehemiah had said back in the Old Testament book that bears his name. Well, anyway, he says just before verse 7, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. Paul was self-supporting. He had a blue-collar trade as a tent maker, and he didn't mind. While some of the other apostles were supported by the church, Paul didn't care as long as he was able to share the gospel with people. Don't ever look down your nose at a bivocational pastor. They're to be more admired than the guys doing it professionally for a living. They're having to do both. Work a full-time job and full-time minister. So they should be exalted far above those of us that get to do this for a living and are paid a full-time salary. Well, through verse 6, Paul had itemized things he did not do. He was not covetous. He was not deceitful. His messages were not filled with error. And then in verse 7 and following, we have all of the things that Paul did do, kind of the positive side of his message. And I see in that we shouldn't be known for what we're against, but what we're for. We are for, thank you. We are for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are for love and grace and mercy and faith in Christ as the only way to know God and to be saved. Paul says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. That's when you know you got a good church, when you get in each other's lives. We tend to throw up walls to protect us. We're afraid we'll be rejected, or we'll say something stupid, or we've been burned before in personal relationships, or that church hurt me, or this pastor let me down. And we can make all of our excuses for being withdrawn from fellowship. But we know in our heart of hearts, God has called us to share our lives with each other. Let's be transparent. I'm not asking you to haul out a laundry list of your dirty laundry. I'm just saying let's be real with each other. Let's care about each other. Let's love each other. Simple stuff like that. That's all Paul is saying here. We gave you our lives as well because you had become so dear to us. Verse 9, surely you remember, brothers, that our toil, our hardship, we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. Fascinating, because the Greeks despised manual labor. They thought it was something only fit for slaves to do. Paul said, I don't care. Whatever takes to keep beans and weenies on the table, I'm going to minister. And if I got to work as a tent maker or a ditch digger, he didn't care. He didn't care what other people thought about him. But Greeks despised people in manual labor, thought it only fit for slaves. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comfort, urging you to live lives worthy of God. Oh, that's my job. I just want to encourage you to live a life that's worthy of God. You're saved. Act like it. Jesus is your Lord. Pray about everything then. Seek his face. Inquire of him. Amen, it is. Verse 10 reminds me that God requires of each of his servants to be holy, righteous, blameless. To be anything less compromises us. It compromises our credibility to the world, causes the world to mock and blaspheme. The Christian ought to so live his life that it will bear close scrutiny. I want God to be Lord of everything. Look at verse 12, because all of these are participles. Let me take you back to your sixth grade English class for a second. A participle is any verb that ends with ing, and it indicates continuous and ongoing activity. All present active participles here. So keep on encouraging. You're encouraging each other. I'm going to keep on encouraging you guys. I'm going to do it and do it and do it. I'm going to keep on comforting you, doing it, and urging you. And I will continue urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. He'd said pretty much the same thing to the Ephesian believers in chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. I know your flesh gets in the way, the world gets in the way, a lot of things get in the way, but we shouldn't ever stop pursuing that as God's standard. Paul would remind the Ephesian believers, be completely humble, gentle. Humble means you don't talk about you. You talk about the Lord and you talk about the other person. You don't talk about you. You are not the end of all things. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I love that whole phrase and section in there. Verse 13, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Should you receive teaching from pastors as the word of man or the word of God? At least be open to the possibility that any old donkey of the day can be used by God to speak to you where you're at, if you're willing to listen. You know what amazes me on Sunday mornings? Sometimes when I get to shake hands with folks going out the door, everybody walking out the door has got something different out of the message. Oh, Pastor, you really stepped on my toes. I don't even know you. That was not my intention. Forgive me if that's the way you took it. Well, how did you know? Did my wife rat you out and told me I did X, Y, or Z? Don't know you or your wife. Nobody called. Nobody cares. But no, that was probably God trying to get your attention. Oh, Pastor Jim, how did you know that I was really struggling with the grief of a lost one? Were you sitting in the same service as these other guys? Because they got something really different out of it. That's how you know God's at work. If you personalize it and internalize it, God can even speak through a donkey. We just have to be willing to hear from donkeys. I know I'm just a man. I'm a sinful, fallen man. But understand, maybe, just maybe, from time to time, God wants to say something to you, and it may actually come out of my mouth. Miracle of miracles. God can do it. If he can part the Red Sea, he can use a donkey to do his talking. There's lots of donkeys in pulpits throughout America tonight, but be open to listening from them. We should always consider what comes to us from pulpits as the Word of God, if and only if we can turn to chapter, verse, and validate it. The test is not whether it's popular or sounds good. The test is, does it conform with God's Word? The Bible is the Word of God. The Word of God is living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. That's what it's supposed to do. People ask often, why do we spend so much time studying God's Word? Why do we have ladies' studies and men's studies and teen studies, Sunday school for our kids, Spanish services, teens, the young adult studies, home fellowship? Why do we gather together virtually every single night of the week to open the Word? It's because we firmly believe that this is the Word of the living God. It's not the Word of man. It's suitable, it's profitable for correction, for reproof, training in righteousness, all of the things that it says it is. And note, did you note there at the end of verse 13, the Word of God is at work in you? That's why you should read it daily. Then it'll work in you as you personalize it and internalize it. Well, he continues on there in verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, so that they may be saved. Simple matter of jealousy and envy. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. It's God's displeasure against their sins. Thank you, Tracy. But brothers, verse 17, when we were torn away from you for a very short time in person, not in thought, remember he was only with him 3 weeks, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Only a pastor can feel that way who is a shepherd over his flock. You are my joy and my crown. Whatever feeding I've been able to accomplish in my few short years of ministry with you is my crown, it's my joy, it's my privilege. I did this for a long time without ever getting paid a penny to do this because the Word of God changes lives, it changed mine. So I thought it was the highest privilege known to mankind to be able to teach anybody in any situation, home fellowships, little kids, Sunday school, I've taught it all over the years, and I just love it. Oh, it changed mine too, Ed. In fact, can I tell you something you don't know about preachers? Nobody in the congregation is changed more than the pastor is. And that's probably because nobody needs to change more or learn more or grow more than the pastor in the congregation. But my greatest failing is I cannot communicate to you the depth of the things that God has communicated to me. They exceed my language ability. I cannot pass on to you 100% of what I've been given. And that's the limitations of human flesh. So what I count on is the Holy Spirit of God somehow or another to do a miracle somewhere between my mouth and your ears and your heart. And what staggers me after all these many years is how often he does that. He says things that I hadn't planned and aren't in my notes, and it met somebody right where they were at, or somebody got saved or built up or encouraged, and it never ceases to humble me when God does that, because I know it wasn't me. It's not in my notes. I didn't plan that, you know. I'm not trying to manipulate anybody, but I find that sometimes God does some powerful business with people in this church. I mean, like Sunday, I opened my eyes in praise and worship just to figure out where I was at in the music because I was lost. And I opened my eyes just long enough to see the altar filled with people, and I was going, praise God in heaven. He's doing business with his people. It has nothing to do with me or the band or my guitar. That's God stuff, you know? And I think, quite frankly, every time we gather together, you should expect God to show up and do business with you. But he does business more with the pastor than anybody the pastor speaks to. Know that. So if you ever feel like I'm stepping on your toes, you have no idea. You have no idea. And I don't mind God stepping on my toes at all. I mean, it's for my good, isn't it? It's for our good. It's for our good. But that's always been my consistent area of self-criticism. I can't seem to give you what I got. What God gave me, I just can't seem to get it. If I give you 85% of what God gave me, I walk away a tickled camper. But I'm not always sure I'm able to accomplish that. I wish I could give you 125% every time. That's what God has for you. But you know what? Did you notice the word verse 17? That word again. As Paul was torn away from them. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 16. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Wrath. Do you know wrath is mentioned 197 times in the whole Bible? 197 times the wrath of God. I mean, that's just, it's throughout Scripture. But looking especially at the word wrath in the book of Revelation, where it's mentioned 10 times, only from chapter 6 to chapter 19, when the church is not on earth. Only then is the wrath of God poured out. After the church is gone. Look at what Romans 5:9 says. Since we have now been justified by his, Jesus' blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So if the great tribulation, Revelation 6 through 19, is the time of the outpouring of the wrath of God, you and I can't be here. According to Scripture. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes upon those who are what? Disobedient. Not the believers, but the unbelievers. That's what the wrath of God is for. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Revelation 6 through 19. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. So the 10 times it's mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19, the church can't be here. He has not appointed us unto wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I went over Revelation 3:10, the church at Philadelphia. But I notice as I wrap it up in Revelation 6:16 and 17, where these unbelievers that are enduring the wrath of God, they call to the mountains and the rocks. Whoa. If you're going through the great tribulation, it might be time to consider calling upon God instead of mountains and rocks. They're called upon the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The answer is only those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we won't be standing on earth through the great tribulation. We'll be standing in heaven before the throne of our Lord and Savior. Can't wait. Anyway, that's our Bible study tonight. Sorry to run a little bit over, but not really. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? You're a good God. Your word is so full of rich promises, Lord. Your word, if we'll just take the time to personalize it and internalize it, instead of using it to judge other people, it can change us from the inside out. We're a wretched hot mess. We understand that, Lord, but we've been saved by grace and we have been called the children of the living God. Now, thank you, Jesus. We are blood bought. We are not our own. Scripture says we've been bought with a price. Then help us to live for you. Help us to be in your word daily. And I pray that as often as we open the book, you would speak to us by your word and by your Holy Spirit.